Chapter 12. Extent of the Revival of 1740-1748, Auspicious Opening, Opposed by its Enemies and Injured by its Friends. Thoughts on the Revival in New England. Attestations of Numerous Ministers. Causes of its Decline. Influence of M.R. Whitefield, M.R. Tennant, and others. Influence of M.R. Edwards's publications in Scotland. Great Revival of Religion there. His correspondence in that country. Letter to M.R. McCulloch. Answer to Dew. Letter from M.R. Robe. The reader can scarcely need to be informed that the revival of religion, of which we have been speaking, was not confined to Northampton. It began there, and at Boston, and many other places, in 1740, and in that, and the three following years, prevailed, to a greater or less degree, in more than 150 congregations in New England, New York, New Jersey, and Pennsylvania, as well as in a considerable number more, in Maryland and Virginia, in 1744. At its commencement, it appears to have been, to an unusual degree, a silent, powerful, and glorious work of the Spirit of God, the simple effect of truth applied to the conscience, and accompanied by His converting grace. So auspicious indeed was the opening of this memorable work of God, and so rapid its progress, that the promised reign of Christ on the earth was believed, by many, to be actually begun. Had it continued of this unmixed character, so extensive was its prevalence, and so powerful its operation, it would seem that in no great length of time, it would have pervaded the Western world. As is usual in such cases, it was opposed by the enemies of vital religion, and with a violence proportioned to its prevalence and power. But its worst enemies were found among its most zealous friends, and Mr. Edwards appeared to have been early aware that the measures too generally resorted to, by many of them, to extend its influence over the whole country, as well as throughout every town and village where it was actually begun, were only adapted to introduce confusion and disorder, as far as they prevailed. To check these commencing evils, if possible, and to bear his own testimony to the work as a genuine work of the Holy Spirit, he prepared and published his thoughts on the revival of religion in New England, in 1740. In this treatise, after presenting evidence most clear and convincing that the attention to religion, of which he speaks, was a glorious work of God, and showing the obligations which all were under, to acknowledge and promote it, as well as the danger of the contrary conduct, he points out various particulars in which its friends had been injuriously blamed, then exhibits the errors and mistakes into which they had actually fallen, and concludes by showing positively what ought to be done to promote it. This work, which was published in 1742, excited a very deep interest in the American churches, and was immediately republished in Scotland. The author, from his uncommon acquaintance with the Scriptures, the soundness of his theological views, his intuitive discernment of the operations of the mind, his knowledge of the human heart both before and after its renovation by the Spirit of God, his familiarity with revivals of religion, his freedom from enthusiasm, and his utter aversion to extravagance and disorder, was admirably qualified to execute it in the happiest manner and, from the time of its first publication, it has been, to a very wide extent, the common textbook of evangelical divines, on the subject of which it treats. If the reader will examine the various accounts of revivals of religion, he will find that no one of them, anterior to this, furnishes an explanation of the subject, in accordance with the acknowledged principles of mental philosophy. In 1743, about 160 ministers published their attestations to this work, as in their own view a genuine work of the Spirit of God, and as having been extraordinary and remarkable, on account of the numbers who discovered a deep anxiety for their salvation, on account of its rapid progress from place to place, and on account of the power with which it was carried on. Yet, while they bear witness to the great numbers who appeared to have become real Christians, to the extensive reformation of morals which it occasioned, and to a greater prevalence of religion than they had before witnessed, many of them also regret the extravagances and irregularities which in some places had been permitted to accompany it. Among these, they particularly point out a disposition to make secret impulses on the mind a rule of duty, laymen invading the ministerial office, and under a pretense of exhorting, setting up preaching, ministers invading each other's provinces, indiscreet young men rushing into particular places, and preaching on all occasions, unscriptural separations of churches, and of ministers from their churches, a rash judging of the religious state of others, and a controversial, uncharitable, and censorious spirit. There can be no doubt that both parts of this statement are true. Although this most extensive work of grace opened on New England in 1740 and 1741 in a manner eminently auspicious, yet in the two following years, it assumed, in various places, a somewhat different aspect, and was unhappily marked with irregularity and disorder. This was doubtless owing, in some degree, to the fact that many ministers of wisdom and sound discretion, not adverting sufficiently to the extent and importance of the apostolic exhortation, "Let all things be done decently and in order," either encouraged, or did not effectually suppress, outcries, falling down and swooning, in the time of public and social worship, the speaking and praying of women in the church and in mixed assemblies, the meeting of children by themselves for religious worship, and singing and praying aloud in the streets. But far more to the unrestrained zeal of a considerable number of misguided men, some of them preachers of the gospel, and others lay exhorters, who, intending to take Mr. Whitefield as their model, traveled from place to place, preaching and exhorting wherever they could collect an audience, pronounced definitively and unhesitatingly with respect to the piety of individuals, both ministers and private Christians. And whenever they judged a minister, or a majority of his church, destitute of piety, which they usually did, not on account of their false principles or their irreligious life, but for their want of an ardor and zeal equal to their own, advised, in the one case, the whole church to withdraw from the minister, and in the other, a minority to separate themselves from the majority and to form a distinct church and congregation. This indiscreet advice had, at times, too much influence, and occasioned in some places the sundering of churches and congregations, in others the removal of ministers, and in others the separation of individuals from the communion of their brethren. It thus introduced contentions and quarrels into churches and families, alienated ministers from each other and from their people, and produced, in the places where these consequences were most discernible, a widespread and riveted prejudice against revivals of religion. It is deserving perhaps of inquiry whether the subsequent slumber of the American church, for nearly 70 years, may not be ascribed, in an important degree, to the fatal reaction of these unhappy measures. There can be no doubt that on Mr. Whitefield, although by his multiplied and successful labors he was the means of incalculable good to the churches of America, as well as to those of England and Scotland, these evils are, to a considerable degree, to be charged as having first led the way in this career of irregularity and disorder. He did not go as far as some of his followers, but he opened a wide door and went great lengths in these forbidden paths. And his imitators, having less discretion and experience, ventured, under the cover of his example, even beyond the limits which he himself was afraid to pass. His published journals show that he was accustomed to decide too authoritatively whether others, particularly ministers, were converted, as well as to insist that churches ought to remove those whom they regarded as unconverted ministers, and that individual Christians or minorities of churches, where a majority refused to do this, were bound to separate themselves. Mr. Edwards, wholly disapproving of this conduct, conversed with Mr. Whitefield freely, in the presence of others, about his practice of pronouncing ministers and other members of the Christian church unconverted, and declares that he supposed him to be of the opinion that unconverted ministers ought not to be continued in the ministry, and that he supposed that he indeed were to propagate this opinion and a practice agreeable thereto. The same may be said, in substance, of Mr. G. Tennant, Mr. Finley, and Mr. Davenport, all of whom became early convinced of their error, and with Christian sincerity openly acknowledged it. At the same time, while these things were to be regretted in themselves, and still more so in their unhappy consequences, the evidence is clear that, in far the greater number of places, these irregularities and disorders, if in any degree prevalent, were never predominant, and that the attention to religion in these places, while it continued, was most obviously a great and powerful work of the Spirit of God. The testimony of the ministers of those places, on these points, is explicit. It is given with great caution, and with the utmost candor. It acknowledges frankly the evils then experienced. and it details the actual moral change wrought in individuals and in society at large, in such a manner that no one who believes in regeneration as the work of the Holy Spirit can doubt that this change was effected by the finger of God. Though the attention to religion, at this period, was more powerful and more universal at Northampton than in almost any other congregation, there was yet scarcely one in which so few of these evils were experienced. The reason was that their spiritual guide had already formed, in his own mind, settled principles respecting a genuine revival of religion, as to its cause, its nature, and in the most important points, as to the manner in which it was to be treated. He regarded it as caused, not by appeals to the feelings or the passions, but by the truth of God brought home to the mind, in a subordinate sense by the preaching of the gospel, but in a far higher sense by the immediate agency of the Holy Spirit. He considered such an event, so far as man is concerned, as the simple effect of a practical attention to truth, on the conscience and the heart. He felt it to be his great, and in a sense his only, duty, therefore, to urge divine truth on the feelings and consciences of his hearers, with all possible solemnity and power. How he in fact urged it, his published sermons will show. Yet even in Northampton many things occurred, which not only were deviations from decorum and good sense, but were directly calculated, as far as they prevailed, to change that which, in its commencement, was, to an uncommon degree, a silent and powerful work of divine grace, into a scene of confusion and disorder. This was owing chiefly to contagion from without. The former part of the revival of religion, in 1740 and 1741, seemed to be much more pure, having less of a corrupt mixture than in that of 1735 and 1736. But in 1742, it was otherwise. The work continued more pure till we were infected from abroad. Our people hearing of, and some of them seeing, the work in other places, where there was a greater visible commotion than here, and the outward appearances were more extraordinary, their eyes were dazzled with the high professions and great show that some made, who came in hither from other places. That these people went so far before them in raptures and violent emotions of the affections, and a vehement zeal, and what they called boldness for Christ, our people were ready to think was owing to far greater attainments in grace and intimacy with heaven. These things had a strange influence on the people, and gave many of them a deep and unhappy tincture, from which it was a hard and long labor to deliver them, and from which some of them are not fully delivered to this day. In many parishes, where the attention to religion commenced in 1742, it was extensively, if not chiefly, of this unhappy character. This was particularly true in the eastern part of Connecticut, and in the eastern and southeastern part, and some of the more central parishes, of Massachusetts. Churches and congregations were torn asunder, many ministers were dismissed, churches of a separatical character were formed, the peace of society was permanently broken up, and a revival of religion became extensively, in the view of the community, another name for the prevalence of fanaticism, disorder, and misrule. This unhappy and surprising change should prove an everlasting beacon to the Church of God. I have already had occasion to remark that the narrative of surprising conversions was repeatedly published and extensively circulated throughout England and Scotland. The same was true of Mr. Edwards's 5 sermons preached during the revival of religion in 1734-5, and of his discourse on the distinguishing marks of a work of the Spirit of God. The effect of these publications, particularly of the first, was in the latter country great and salutary. The eyes both of ministers and Christians were extensively opened to the fact that an effusion of the Spirit, resembling in some good degree those recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, might take place, and might rationally be expected to take place, in modern times, in consequence of the direct and powerful application of similar means. Scotland was at that time favored with the labors of many clergymen, greatly respected for their piety and talents, among whom were the Revelation William Culloch of Cambuslang, the Revelation John Robe of Kilsyth, the Revelation John Laren of Glasgow, the Revelation Thomas Gillespie of Carnock, the Revelation John Willison of Dundee, and the Revelation John Erskine of Kirkintilloch, afterwards Dr. Erskine of Edinburgh. These gentlemen, and many of their associates in the ministry, appear, at the time of which we are speaking, to have preached, not only with great plainness and fervency, but with the strongest confidence of immediate and great success. And, as a natural consequence, the Church of Scotland soon witnessed a state of things to which she had long been a stranger. In February 1742, a revival of religion began at Cambuslang, the parish of M.R. Culloch, 4 miles from Glasgow, resembling in its power and rapidity, and the number of conversions, that in Northampton, in 1734-5. And in the course of that year, scenes of a similar nature were witnessed in Kilsyth, Glasgow, Dundee, Carnock, Kirkintilloch, Edinburgh, Aberdeen, and upwards of 30 towns and villages, in various parts of that kingdom. Thus the darkness which covers the earth was dispersed, for a season, from over these two countries, and the clear light of heaven shone down upon them, with no intervening cloud. In such circumstances, it might naturally be expected that the prominent clergymen in both, feeling a common interest, and being engaged in similar labors, would soon open a mutual correspondence. The first of Mr. Edwards's correspondents in Scotland was the Revelation M. Armlerin of Glasgow. But, unfortunately, I have been able to procure none of the letters which passed between them. That gentleman, in the early part of 1743, having informed Mr. Edwards that his friend, Mr. McCulloch of Cambuslang, had intended to write to him with the view of offering a correspondence, but had failed of the expected opportunity. Mr. Edwards addressed to the latter the following letter. To the Revelation William McCulloch, Cambuslang. Northampton, May 12, 1743. Rev. and Dear Sir. Mr. Mlerin of Glasgow, in a letter he has lately sent me, informs me of your proposing to write a letter to me, and of your being prevented by the failing of the expected opportunity. I thank you, Revelation Sir, that you had such a thing in your heart. We were informed last year, by the printed and well-attested narrative, of the glorious work of God in your parish, which we have since understood has spread into many other towns and parishes in that part of Scotland. Especially are we informed of this by Mr. Robe's narrative, and I perceive by some papers of the Weekly History, sent me by Mr. Mlerin of Glasgow, that the work has continued to make glorious progress at Cambuslang, even till it has prevailed to a wonderful degree indeed. God has highly favored and honored you, dear sir, which may justly render your name precious to all that love our Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a day wherein God is doing marvelous things in that respect. We are distinguished from former generations. God has wrought great things in New England, which, though exceedingly glorious, have all along been attended with some threatening clouds, which, from the beginning, caused me to apprehend some great stop or check to be put to the work, before it should be begun and carried on in its genuine purity and beauty, to subdue all before it, and to prevail with an irresistible and continual progress and triumph. And it is come to pass according to my apprehensions. But yet I cannot think otherwise than that what has now been doing is the forerunner of something vastly greater, more pure, and more extensive. I can think that God has come down from heaven and done such great things before our eyes, and gone so much beside and beyond his usual way of working, and wrought so wonderfully, and that he has gone away with the design to leave things thus. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? And will God, when he has wrought so wonderfully, and made the earth to bring forth in one day, bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth? And shall he cause to bring forth, and shut the womb? Isaiah 66:8-9 I live upon the brink of the grave, in great infirmity of body, and nothing is more uncertain than whether I shall live to see it, but I believe God will revive his work again before long, and that it will not wholly cease till it has subdued the whole earth. But God is now going and returning to his place, till we acknowledge our offense, and, I hope, to humble his church in New England, and purify it, and so fit it for yet greater comfort, that he designs in due time to bestow upon it. God may deal with his church, as he deals with a particular saint. Commonly, after his first comfort, the clouds return, and there is a season of remarkable darkness, and hiding of God's face, and buffetings of Satan. But all to fit for greater mercy. And as it was with Christ himself, who, presently after the heavens were opened above his head, and the Spirit was poured out upon him, and God wonderfully testified his love to him, was driven into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil 40 days, I hope God will show us our errors and teach us wisdom by His present withdrawings. Now in the day of adversity, we have time and cause to consider and begin now to have opportunity to see the consequences of our conduct. I wish that God's ministers and people everywhere would take warning by our errors and the calamities that are the issue of them. I have mentioned several things in my letters to M.R. Lurin and Mr. Robe. Another I might have mentioned that most evidently proves of ill consequence, that is, we have run from one extreme to another with respect to talking of experiences. That whereas formerly there was too great a reservedness in this matter, of late many have gone to an unbounded openness, frequency, and constancy in talking of their experiences, declaring almost everything that passes between God and their own souls, everywhere and before everybody. Among other ill consequences of such a practice, this is one, that religion runs all into that channel. And religion is placed very much in it, so that the strength of it seems to be spent in it. That other duties, that are of vastly greater importance, have been looked upon as light in comparison of this, so that other parts of religion have been really much injured thereby, as when we see a tree excessively full of leaves, we find so much less fruit. And when a cloud arises with an excessive degree of wind, we have the less rain. How much, dear sir, does God's church at such a day need the constant gracious care and guidance of our good shepherd? And especially, we that are ministers. I should be glad, dear sir, of a remembrance in your prayers, and also of your help, by informations and instructions, by what you find in your experience in Scotland. I believe it to be the duty of one part of the Church of God thus to help another. I am, dear sir, your affectionate brother and servant in Jesus Christ, Jonathan Edwards. The following is the answer of Mr. McCulloch to the preceding letter. Cambuslang, August 13, 1743. Rev. and dear sir, the happy period in which we live, and the times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, wherewith you first were visited, in Northampton, in the year 1734. And then, more generally, in New England, in 1740 and 1741. And then we, in several places in Scotland, in 1742 and 1743. And the strong opposition made to this work, with you and with us, checked by an infinitely superior power, often brings to my mind that prophecy, Isaiah 59:19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in as a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. I cannot help thinking that this prophecy eminently points at our times, and begins to be fulfilled in the multitudes of souls that are bringing in to fear the Lord, to worship God in Christ, in whom His name is, and to see His glory in His sanctuary. And it is, to me, pretty remarkable, that the prophet here foretells they should do so, in the period he points at, not from east to west, but from west to east, mentioning the west before the east, contrary to the usual way of speaking in other prophecies, as where Malachi foretells that the name of the Lord should be great among the Gentiles, from the rising of the sun to the west, Malachi 1:11, and our Lord Jesus, that many should come from the east and west, etc., Matthew 8:11. And in this order it was that the light of the gospel came to dawn on the several nations, in the propagation of it through the world. But the prophet here, under the conduct of the Holy Spirit, who chooses all his words in infinite wisdom, puts the west before the east, intending, as I conceive, thereby to signify that the glorious revival of religion, and the wide and diffusive spread of vital Christianity, in the latter times of the gospel, should begin in the more westerly parts, and proceed to these more easterly. And while it should be doing so, or shortly after, great opposition should arise, the enemy should come in as a flood, Satan should, with great violence, assault particular believing souls, and stir up men to malign and reproach the work of God. And, it's likely also, raise a terrible persecution against the church. But while the enemy might seem, for a time, to be thus carrying all before him, the Spirit of the Lord should lift up a standard against him. Give a banner to them that fear him, and animate them to display it for the truth, and make his word mightily to prevail, and bear down all opposing power. For on what side soever the Almighty and Eternal Spirit of Jehovah lifts up a standard, there the victory is certain. And we may be sure he will lift it up in defense of his own work. The Chowley paraphrase makes the words in the latter part of this verse, to allude to the river Euphrates, when it breaks over all its banks, and overflows the adjacent plains. Thus when persecutors shall come in, as the inundation of the river Euphrates, they shall be broke in pieces by the word of the Lord. The whole of this verse seems to me to have an aspect to the present and past times, for some years. The Son of Righteousness has been making his course from west to east, and shedding his benign and quickening influences on poor forlorn and benighted souls, in places vastly distant from one another. The clouds have arisen and intercepted his reviving beams. The enemy of salvation has broke in as an overflowing flood, almost overwhelmed poor souls, duly come into the spiritual world, after they had got some glimpse of the glory of Christ, with a deluge of temptations. Floods of ungodly men, stirred up by Satan, and their natural enmity at religion, have affrighted them. Mistaken and prejudiced friends have disowned them. Many such things have already befallen the subjects of this glorious work of God of late years. But I apprehend more general and formidable trials are yet to come, and that the enemies coming in as a flood may relate to a flood of errors or persecutions of fierce enemies, rushing in upon the church and threatening to swallow her up. But our comfort is that the Spirit of the Lord of hosts will lift up a standard against all the combined powers of earth and hell, and put them to flight. And Christ, having begun to conquer, so remarkably, will go on from conquering to conquer, till the whole earth be filled with his glory. Revelation 12:15. Isaiah 17:12-13. I mention these things, dear sir, not for your information, for I know that I can add nothing to you, but to show my agreement with you, in what you express as your sentiments, that what has now been a doing is the forerunner of something vastly greater, more pure, and more extensive, and that God will revive his work again, ere long, and that it will not wholly cease, till it has subdued the whole earth and, without pretending to prophecy, to hint a little at the ground of my expectations. Only I'm afraid, which is a thing you do not hint at, that before these glorious times, some dreadful stroke or trial may yet be abiding us. May the Lord prepare us for it. But as to this, I cannot and dare not peremptorily determine. All things I give up to Father Light, without pretending to fix the times and seasons for God's great and wonderful works, which he has reserved in his own power, and the certain knowledge of which he has locked up in his own breast. The same conveyance brought Mr. Edwards the following letter, from the Revelation Mr. Robe, of Kilsyth. Kilsyth, August 16, 1743. Rev. Sir, and very dear brother. We acknowledge, with praise and thanks, the Lord's keeping his work hitherto, with us, free from those errors and disorders, which, through the subtlety of the serpent, and corruptions even of good men, were mixed with it in New England. As this was no more just ground of objection against what was among you, being a real work of the Holy Spirit, than the same things were against the work of God in Corinth, and other places, at the first conversion of the pagans, and afterwards at the Reformation from Popery. So the many adversaries to this blessed work here, have as fully made use of all those errors, disorders, and blemishes, against it there, as objections, as if they had really been here. The most unseasonable accounts from America, the most scurrilous and bitter pamphlets, and representations from mistaking brethren, were much and zealously propagated. Only it was overruled by Providence, that those letters and papers dropped what was a real testimony to the goodness of the work they designed to defame and render odious. Many thinking persons concluded, from the gross calumnies forged and spread against the Lord's work here, within a few miles of them, that such stories from America could not be much depended on. What you write about the trial of extraordinary joys and raptures, by their concomitants and effects, is most solid. And our practice, by all I know, hath been conformable to it. It hath been in the strongest manner declared, that no degree of such rapturous joys evidenced them to be from God, unless they led to God, and carried with them those things which accompany salvation. Such conditional applications of the promises of grace and glory as you justly recommend, hath been all along our manner. A holy fear of caution and watchfulness, hath been much pressed upon the subjects of this work, who appear to believe through grace. And what is greatly comfortable, and reason of great praise to our God, is, that there is, as is yet known to any one in these bounds, no certain instance of what can be called apostasy. And not above 4 instances of any who have fallen into any gross sin. As to the state and progress of this blessed work here, and in other places, it is as followeth. Since the account given in the several prints of my narrative, which I understand is or will be at Boston, the awakening of secure sinners hath and doth continue in this congregation. But not in such multitudes as last year, neither can it be reasonably expected. What is ground of joy and praise is, that there scarce hath been 2 or 3 weeks, but wherein I have some instance of persons newly awakened, besides several come to my knowledge who have been awakened, and appear in a most hopeful state, before they were known to me, of which I had an instance yesterday, of a girl awakened, as she saith, in October last. I have, at writing this, an instance of a woman who appears to have obtained a good issue of her awakening last year. Though I supposed it had come to nothing, through her intermitting to come to me of a long time. There is this difference in this parish betwixt the awakening last year and now, that some of their bodies have been affected by their fears, in a convulsive or hysteric way. And yet the inward distress of some of them hath been very sharp. I have seen 2 or 3, who have fainted under apprehension of the hiding of God's face, or of their having received the Lord's Supper unworthily. In some of the neighboring congregations, where this blessed work was last year, there are instances of discernible awakenings this summer. In the large parish of St. Ninian's, to the north of this, I was witness to the awakening of some, and conversed with others awakened, the middle of July last. In the parish of Centry to the west of St. Ninian's there were several newly awakened at the giving the Lord's Supper, about the end of July. In Gargunnock, Kippen, Killern, farther north and west, the Lord's work is yet discernible. At Muthal, which is about 20 miles north from this, the minister wrote me about the middle of July, that this blessed work, which hath appeared there since last summer as at Cumbuslang, yet continued, and hath spread into other parishes, and reacheth even to the highlands bordering upon that parish. I am not without hopes of having good accounts of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the shires of Ross and Nairn among the northernmost parts of Scotland. There was more than ordinary seriousness, in some parishes, in hearing the word, and in a concern about their souls, in the spring, when I saw some godly ministers from those bounds. This more than ordinary seriousness in hearing, and about communion times, is observable in several parts in Scotland, this summer. Societies for prayer setting up where there were none, and in other places increasing. A concern among the young are in some of the least hopeful places in Scotland, particularly in the Meuse near the English borders. There is a great likelihood of the Lord's doing good by the gospel, in this discernible way, in those bounds. Mr. Marin, my dear brother, gives you an account of the progress of this work to the west of Glasgow, and other places. There have been very extraordinary manifestations of the love of God, in Christ Jesus, unto this people, in the use of the Holy Supper, and in the dispensation of the word about that time, this summer, which hath made the Lord's people desire it a second time in these congregations during the summer season. It was given here upon the first Sabbath of July, and is to be given here next Lord's Day, a second time, upon such a desire. Your affectionate brother and servant, in our dearest Lord, James Robe.